We're going to look today at the emerging church and community. We've been considering the emerging church in truth and hermeneutics and other things here. The emerging church in worship. Different things going on that are just fabulous, incredible, unbelievable. So today we want to consider their view of community or church life together. All right, so let's pray and then I will set this before you. We'll have some discussion and we'll see where the Lord takes this morning. Our Father, we thank you for another wonderful Lord's Day, the great privilege you have given your people to gather together, to meet in your holy presence, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful opportunity and the great privilege that is ours as your people, as citizens of heaven, as those who are pilgrims passing through this world on their way to a far greater place where we will spend eternity with you. And yet, Lord, while we are here, you have given us a task to perform, a job to do, and that is to be the church in the midst of darkness, the church which is the ground and pillar of truth. Lord, this is where you have deposited your truth, and you have commanded us to love it, to safeguard it, to defend it, and to proclaim it. And that is what we desire to do, Lord. And so please continue to equip us by helping us know the times in which we live and how we ought to have a reason for the hope that is in us in spite of the uncertainty and the insanity of some of what is going on around us. And so, Lord, please draw near to us. Bless our Sunday school hour. Show us the truth, we pray, and give us the grace to embrace it. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the emerging church and community. I don't think it would be very far from the truth to say that community, and that's the word that is used, is the most important practical aspect of the postmodern emerging church. For example, we would look at these different things in a whole different way. How do they determine truth? For example, they do so by way of conversation within the community. Yeah, that is how truth is determined, if there is even such a thing as truth. See, this is how they're so contradictory. There's no such thing as ultimate truth. If there is such a thing as ultimate truth, well, you just said there wasn't. Well, if there is, it can't be known. And this is what we do to discover what can't be known. We discuss it in the community. You see, I mean, what can you say about that? I mean, it's nonsense. But that's the games that are played with words and redefining meanings to words and saying words don't really mean anything after all. So let's just hang out together and experience something together and we will know that we are on the right track and close to God. You see, and because of that, community becomes incredibly important. So truth is determined by conversation within the community. How do they create reality? They do so by the intersection of their lives in community. Remember, reality is what you define it to be. And so you sit and discuss it and come up with what is reality. How do they construct morality? They do it by way of toleration within the community. There's no standard. We just talk about it and tolerate whatever is going on because there's no standard and you have no right to judge somebody else's standard. How do they experience authenticity and significance? Well, they do so in community. The point I'm making is that community is virtually everything to the thinking of postmodern life. There's a postmodern idea that is it takes a village. I'm sure you've heard that. Well, that's carried over into the church. It's exactly the same thing, except rather than the word village, they change it to the word community. It takes the community. Okay? Now, we love Christ Church, and we emphasize the need to be involved and a vital part of Christ Church. But this is beyond that. Okay, this has a dependency upon community that is different than being committed to the community of Christians. Now, I want to develop, and I'm going to quote from these guys quite a bit today, because you just have to hear it in your own words, or else you would think I was making this up. And so, let me just get into what I want to bring to you. One of the key terms, if not the buzzwords of the emerging church, is the word missional. Perhaps you have come across that on the web or in books you've read. That's the new hot term. And that has come over into evangelicalism. It's even come over into the Reformed Church. I hope as it does, it's properly defined, but you never know. It is a term that seems to be drawn from the writings of a missiologist, as a person who studies missions, Leslie Newbegin. I don't know if you know that name. His name pops up all over the emergent literature. Here's all you need to know about him. And I'll just give you a two-sentence bio here. Bishop James Edward Leslie Newbegin was a Church of Scotland missionary serving in the former Madras state in India, who became a Christian theologian and bishop involved in missiology, ecumenism, and the gospel and our culture movement. So see, he's moved really into an ecumenical kind of thinking, and also into what many of us would feel is too close to the social gospel reality. Now, in his own words, okay, these are his words now, this is his visionary statement, and this is why the emerging church latches on to this guy. He says, quote, "It is surely a fact of inexhaustible significance that what our Lord left behind him was not a book. He didn't leave a book, nor a creed, nor a system of thought, nor a rule of life, but a visible community." He just left people without a book, without a system of thought, without a rule of life, but he left these people. He committed the entire work of salvation to that community. It was not that a community gathered round an idea so that the idea was primary and the community secondary. It was that a community called together by the deliberate choice of the Lord Himself and recreated in Him gradually sought and is seeking to make explicit who He is and what He has done. The actual community is primary. The understanding of what it is comes second. So we're a community, but we don't know who we are. We're kind of discovering that. And we don't know what we're doing. We're kind of discovering that. And we don't have a clue what it means. But we're kind of discovering that. But again, the point, the emphasis here, regardless of the nuances, the big emphasis that he is trying to establish in the minds of people is community, community, community. Bible is secondary. Theology is irrelevant. System of thought is not important. Rule of life? No, that's not significant. That's all way behind the importance of just the community. Jesus left the community here, and that's the big issue. Now, again, he has deeply influenced the emerging church, and they have taken their view of community largely from his writings and others like him. And this is what missional has come out of. It's difficult to pin down a good definition of missional, but it seems to mean that as Christians, we exist to serve. And see, again, there's nothing wrong with that statement. As Christians, we exist to serve. It's if you isolate that, or you overemphasize that, or you purposely elevate that and undermine other things because that is so important to you. So you can take a statement, and you can even hear that in a sermon by somebody, and it's not just what they say, it's what they don't say about that. Or it's that in wrong proportion, or too highly emphasized or something, where other things are crowded out that are just as important, and in some cases even more important, because there's something that has to define missional. And so something has to supersede missional, or missional becomes just something that you and I make up and work it out as we feel like it along the way. You see? So that's why we have problems, even with, you know, if they make decent statements, in context, those statements are not acceptable because of what they do to other aspects of truth. But to go on with this idea of a missional meaning to serve, we serve by loving others. We serve by living in such a way that we bless those around us. But more than that, we are to be engaged in changing and even creating culture as we bring the kingdom of God to earth. See, that is the missional idea, that we're going to bring the kingdom of God to this place, and we will change the culture in which we live by the kingdom of God coming. But here is the emphasis. Rather than calling people out of this world system, out of this world darkness, into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of His Son, we are to bring the kingdom to them and change the culture. You get the difference? See, we always picture it as there's two kingdoms, and we are to bring the gospel into the kingdom of darkness so that the Spirit of God, because that's His chosen means, He will regenerate them, and then they will be translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of His dear Son. A kingdom that these people can't even know exists until they're born again. Can never possibly enter. See, they're making all that different. We bring the kingdom now to them. And because we're doing that, we change them and we change the culture and we improve the world. You see the different approach there. And, you know, one of those is right and one of those is wrong. It would appear that the goal of the missional Christian is to transform the domain of darkness. And see, we don't find that. We find people taken out of it because they have come into the light. But you don't transform the domain of darkness. Brian McLaren, you know that, I've used that name many times, tells us that his missional calling is summed up in these words: blessed in this life to be a blessing to everyone on earth. I'm blessed so I can go be a blessing to everybody else. And again, there's truth in that. But again, that's a distortion, it's a half-truth. He then adds, my mission isn't to figure out who is already blessed. We would say who's a Christian or who isn't, or not blessed, or unblessable. My calling is to be blessed so I can bless everyone. Now, let me add to that as I go on here. You'll see why I have problems with that statement. If you said that statement, I would have less problem with it, because I would know your undergirding, you know, presuppositions and your worldview, your framework of thinking out of which comes that kind of statement. When he makes it, it makes my hair stand on end, because I know where he's coming from. Now, so I go on to say here, that sounds very pious. And that's why to people who aren't thinking and are just drinking the Kool-Aid, this stuff sounds so good, so hopeful. so is filled with such positive notions, and you know, what could possibly be wrong with that? Well, you can have all of that around something and it isn't even true. And so what's wrong with it? Well, it's not true. That's what's wrong with it. You know, truth has to be the standard. But again, if you don't, can't, there's no such thing as truth. You can see why these things, these things just absolutely fry my brain. I'm surprised I even get here on Sunday morning after I, go over this stuff. Now, that sounds pious. It sounds worthwhile. When it is worked out in practice, it has virtually nothing to do with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do all of that without the gospel. The gospel with all of that is, it can be thoroughly irrelevant. That's why I say, if you say those words, I wouldn't have trouble with them because I know your understanding of the gospel. But you can say those same words that and sound the same thing and be incredibly passionate about what and convicted about what you're saying, and Christ isn't even in the picture. Yeah, Peace Corps work. Yeah, right, that kind of thing. See, it appears to be the same old social gospel, but it's dressed up in new clothing, and so it's hard to recognize. But eventually we will, the clothing will start to get worn and tattered and stinky, and we will see it for what it is. The trouble is, by then it's done too much damage. We've got to detect it as soon as somebody comes out in the new dress. As the leaders of the so-called conversation assert, this is again Brian McLaren in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, from this understanding, see, from that starting point, we place less emphasis on whose lineage, rights, doctrines, structures, and terminology are right, and more emphasis on whose actions, service, outreach, kindness, and effectiveness are good. There again, you can have all of that without even having it be Christian. In order to help our world get back on the road to being truly and wholly good again, the way God created it to be, we're here on a mission to join God in bringing blessing to our needy world. We hope to bring God's blessing to you, whoever you are, and whatever you believe. And if you'd like to join us in this mission and the faith that creates and nourishes it, you're welcome to join with us. This is one of the most inclusive and ecumenical statements I think I've ever heard. It would seem that they are willing to work hand in hand not only with professing Christians of every stripe, but also with any unbeliever who would share their vision for a better world. And we will just tolerate our differences, and in fact they're not even significant, as long as we have the same common objective. However, the problem is even deeper and more dangerous than that. For such an attitude not only opens the door to polluting the community itself, but will necessarily change the definition of the community. You understand what I'm saying? If you let that come into the community, it will infect it. If that came into our community, it would infect our community. And if more and more of that happened, eventually the community would be no longer what it once was. And then you would have to describe it by redefinition. Now, McLaren again. I hope that both they, that would be a reference to people everywhere, and I will become better people. You see, their constant thing is just about good world, better people, never anything about salvation. Transformed by God's Spirit, more pleasing to God, more of a blessing to the world, so that God's kingdom comes on earth as in heaven. Now listen, although I don't hope all Buddhists will become Christians, I do hope all who feel so-called will become Buddhist followers of Jesus. I don't want them to be Christians. I want them to be Buddhist followers of Jesus. I believe they should be given that opportunity, an invitation. I don't hope all Jews or Hindus will become members of the Christian religion, but I do hope all who feel so-called will become Jewish and Hindu followers of Jesus. In other words, they don't have to be converted. They just have to be good people. They have to be good Hindus, good Jews, good Buddhists. And if they are that, in essence, they are actually following Jesus, because Jesus is all about doing good. See, what you believe is insignificant. Confronting them with, you were lost in that state, that, no, that's not how you win people. That's how you win souls. See, they're not caring about that. Do you see the point here? Apparently, all people from all faiths will populate the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't take long to realize that the kingdom of the emergent community is not the kingdom of God, nor the church, as it is described in Scripture, unless you redefine that and you describe the church as being, or the kingdom as being, comprised of legitimate wheat and tares. Now, that was not the condition that Jesus advocated for the kingdom. He said that's a reality, in this present age, and in some cases you have to leave it alone till the end of the age where it will be sorted out. But he says, that is not my kingdom. And in the end, my kingdom will be rid of all of that kind of thing. But here, see, they're welcoming that and describing that complexion as the kingdom of God. It's just incredible. But once this unbiblical view of God's kingdom is accepted, everything else in the Christian life will necessarily be adjusted to coincide with it. See, if that's your view of the kingdom, then you have to change your view of Christ's work. You would change your view of the gospel. You change your view of reaching people. You change your view of how people come in. You would change your view of who's in and who isn't. See, everything would change because it's all interconnected. That's why people who, are so opposed to theology are so wrong. Because theology is incredibly important. It is simply the articulation of what is believed. Everybody on the planet has a theology. The question is whether or not it is a true one or a false one, or even if it's a true one, if you have it well formulated. Because we can get so sloppy in our thinking, we don't formulate it well. Jesus was the ultimate theologian because he knew God perfectly. You and I will be great theologians when we get to glory because all the dark areas in our mind about what Scripture says about everything will be removed and we will see more clearly. Here's another example of the emergent understanding of the kingdom of God. This is from Rob Bell's book called Velvet Elvis. For Jesus, the question wasn't, how do I get into heaven? Now, how do you read Jesus and not think about that was kind of on his mind? But he says, for Jesus, that wasn't even the question. That wasn't even the issue. But how do I bring heaven here? That's what Jesus was all about. The goal isn't escaping this world, but making this world the kind of place that God can come to. And God is remaking us into the kind of people who can do this kind of work. Here's another, and this is from a different writer, Dan Kimball. Our faith also includes kingdom living, part of which is the responsibility to fight locally and globally for social justice on behalf of the poor and needy. Our example is Jesus, who spent his time among the lepers, the poor, and the needy. But the problem with this understanding of the purpose of Jesus and its relationship to the kingdom of God is that it distorts the biblical message. It makes much of half-truths. And that is a major, major problem, at least with respect to this aspect of their thinking. And it fails to rightly divide the Word of God. Because they don't rightly divide it, they don't know how to read it in relation to that, and keep this in proportion to this, and that kind of thing. They get very lopsided, and so they end up with half-truths. They got a truth on this side, but they don't have a corresponding truth over here. It's kind of like what we hear people doing. God is love. And see, that's a true statement. The problem is, in one sense, it's also a false statement, because that's not all that God is. See, that's a half-truth. And you can do tremendous damage with that half-truth. You can manipulate the gospel with that half-truth. You can bring the gospel to people that is not really the gospel that will save. Because you've overemphasized a particular aspect of the Word of God to suit your own purposes. Or perhaps just because of your own ignorance. See, we've got to be people of the whole book. We've got to take all that it says about all that it reveals. It makes much of half-truths, as I said. It fails to rightly divide the Word of God. Here's what we must ask the Word of God when we get into it. For example, what was it that Jesus actually came to do, and how did He go about doing it? Let the Bible answer that. What did He actually come to do? Start in Genesis. Don't stop till you get to Revelation 22. Pay special attention to the Gospels and then the especially Pauline explanation of them theologically, and then answer the question, what was it that Jesus actually came to do? And how did He go about doing it? If they would answer that question honestly, there would be no emerging church. It'd be gone. Or another question, was it the purpose of Jesus to inaugurate a social revolution of some sort? Was that what Jesus was all about? He came to the house of Israel. And he came to, you know, as a prophet, to do what the prophets of old had done, to reveal to them God's displeasure with their rebellion against Him and their love for darkness rather than light. He also came to do His mighty works to validate and authenticate His incredible claims that nobody would believe, especially a Jew who had been weaned from idolatry and has a man in front of them telling them, I am the living God incarnate. You know, they're not going to likely believe that. But when He starts walking on water and doing this and doing that, maybe you start giving a second look. He's authenticating who He is. And after He's done all of that, He goes to Gethsemane and then to Calvary. Was it the purpose of Jesus to inaugurate a social revolution of some sort? You could have done that without doing what He did. That is not the way to inaugurate a social revolution. Furthermore, is the kingdom of God primarily about global social justice? Read Paul, who lived in the midst of the Roman Empire. And see if his overriding theme and overarching emphasis is about bringing global social justice to pass. And so he's deeply concerned in all of his writings about what's going on in Rome. Moreover, is the kingdom of God to be populated by good Buddhists or good Hindus, or good Jews, or good heathen of whatever stripe? See, those are simple questions. Questions I would have no problem sitting down and talking over with my grandkids who are here today. You know, it's basic. Who is this Jesus? Why did he come? What did he come to do? How did he go about doing it? And what are the implications of that for the rest of humanity until he comes again? Real simple. Let the Bible answer it, and we could dispense with the emerging church once for all, forever. Many additional points could be raised, but this whole emergent view de-emphasizes the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. It just does not even come up in their thinking or in their writings or in the conversation. Where he pays the penalty for the sins of others, that's not the issue. Where he dies as a propitiatory sacrifice is unthinkable to them. As I've said before, they're fond of saying, if you actually believe that, you make God guilty of child abuse. We would put people to death for treating their children that way. How do we tolerate a God who would do that to his son? Well, if Jesus did not die a substitutionary, atoning, propitiatory sacrifice to God on behalf of certain people, then what in the world was he doing? And what is the gospel all about? And there's no need to tell anybody you need to believe this in order to flee the wrath to come. See, that's an intelligible statement. I mean, it's nonsense to somebody, an unintelligible statement. It's nonsense if that's your view. It also de-emphasizes man's depravity. They don't even talk about that. Or man's moral guilt. Does man have any guilt before a holy God? See, that doesn't even seem to be the issue. The justice and righteousness of God. Not even an issue. The supernatural application of redemption by the Holy Spirit, where Jesus said, if you're not born again, you'll never get into my kingdom. You'll stay in this kingdom of darkness. Yeah, but I'm going to work hard to be the best moral person the world has ever known. That's fine. You'll die in the kingdom of darkness. The only way you get into this kingdom is to be born again. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus meant what he said, and Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he's telling Nicodemus, there must be a supernatural work of God done in your soul, even though you're the greatest Jew who ever walked the planet. You will die in your sins if you die in that kingdom. You must get translated out of that kingdom and be brought safely into my kingdom, and then I will bring you safely home to heaven. Well, brethren, that has not changed. If he told that to Nicodemus, then that is the message we have to take to people everywhere. So what the emergents miss, in my judgment, is the centrality of the cross. Because Jesus could have begun a social revolution by avoiding the cross. But he could not have redeemed one sinner by avoiding the cross. So the cross remains the central issue. Social justice is important, but that is an outworking of all of the other foundational truth. You don't get so preoccupied with social justice that you wash away all the other truth and then start a new church idea, which is what emerging church is. Yeah, it's emerged out of the true church without taking anything biblical with it. No, we want to be very conscious of the need to be just and to be concerned about other people. You see, that's the outworking of our redemption. the outworking of a passion for God, a love for God, a love for the people of God, a love for our neighbor. See, and all of that is rooted down upon true conversion, biblical understanding, sound theology. Now, our problem is we tend to stop there and think that if we get the theology sound and together, we've done our job. No, we've got to go on and do more. We've got to keep on evangelizing. We have to do the works of social justice. And shame on us if we don't. But you don't throw away the truth for that or exchange that for the truth. No. You get busy and be a thoroughly biblical Christian. See, that's the answer. And that's what they totally, totally miss. The church is not merely a social community of people who are out to change the world. You know, there's all kinds of clubs and groups and societies and things that are doing or trying to do that. But that's not the church. Rather than the church is a new society of supernatural people. And the only way that they can account for themselves and their existence together is to point back to God and His mighty work at Calvary and in your own soul. That's it. And that's why we're here together today. Not because we all want to take, you know, canned goods down to the local, you know, mission society or something. That isn't what unites us. What unites us is our union in Christ. Our love for God. Our desire to worship Him together. And to serve Him together. And that's where you get down to carrying out those things. That's my understanding, anyway. Let me make another quote or two here. You got to hear this, and then I'll turn it to you. They're talking here about how to be a blessing to people. Rob Bell again in his book The Velvet Jesus says the most powerful things happen when the church surrenders its desire to convert people and to convince them to join. See, we stop this converting bit. You know, quit telling people the gospel and they need to believe it. It's when the church gives itself away in radical acts of service and compassion, expecting nothing in return, that the way of Jesus is most vividly put on display. Goes on to say, gospel is good news, especially for those who don't believe it. As a matter of fact, if the gospel isn't good news for everybody, then it isn't good news for anybody. I closed this by saying, it's good news for everyone because it brings the message of salvation and hope to everyone. But you know what? It's not good news for those who reject it. He says, no, it's especially good news for them. It's not good news for people who will reject it and remain under the wrath of God. It's not good news to those who are eternally doomed because of that rejection. It's not good news to those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's good news, yes. It's good news for those who believe it. For somebody else, it's not good news. It's not even news. In fact, it's bad news because I want to live my life. I don't want to surrender this God and have somebody else tell me what to do. What do you mean that's good news? I'm telling you, this is the best news you'll ever hear any day you live the rest of your life. This is good news. And they'll say, no, I don't think that's such good news. Well, then for them, it's not good news. But I'll tell you what, if the Spirit of God has brought conviction to a heart, and that heart is wrestling with the reality of who and what they are before God, they're wrestling with sin, they're wrestling with guilt, they're wrestling with how do I get right with God, then that is incredibly good news. In fact, you'd rather hear that than anything else you've ever heard in the entirety of your life. You mean God has done something to reconcile people like me to Himself?
Tell me, what is it?
And they will love it. It's like a guy in a burning building who's sure he's going to die. And he finds somebody yelling to him, there is one way out. Hear the sound of my voice and keep coming to the sound of my voice. And that guy makes his way out of the building because that was incredibly good. Well, I'll stop there. I say this stuff a little facetiously. I'll tell you, my heart is breaking. I just cannot believe that I even have to do a class like this. Never in my life would I have dreamt it. Great.
Just a question, actually. I think I pretty much know the answer. The Jews have no truck at all with the New Testament. Now, that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, that has no import to them. I would have no. They're not cognizant of that.
Who, Jews?
Yeah.
Well, if they are familiar with their New Testament, they would be. But they don't accept Jesus as Messiah. Of course, they have no use. They would have the same use for the New Testament that we would have for the Apocrypha, probably. It has some good historical things, but no, they would not see any significance.
No, it would have no bearing on their...
Although Jesus would chide them in the same way he did Nicodemus, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? If he was familiar with his Bible, he should have known. Ezekiel speaks, Jeremiah, all of the prophets spoke of the need to be, born again. They don't use that language per se. Certainly the need for the Spirit to do miraculous work and the promise that God would do it. And Nicodemus should have known. And that's why Jesus was, in a sense, upset with him and scolding him. And said, if you're the teacher in Israel and you don't know this, in a sense, then what are you teaching everybody else? They don't have a chance. Because you ought to know this and you ought to be teaching it to others.
Is Rick Warren a part of the Emerging Church?
Rick Warren seems to be a part of everything.
The reason why I asked, I was flipping through the channel and I saw this program, Van Impel. I don't know if you recognize the name, but he was pointing out a contrast between this other guy and Rick Warren, and he was saying that what Rick Warren was doing and pointing to scriptures to show that how wrong he is in trying to unite Muslim with Christian. Mm-hmm. Not that they would, not that he would give them the gospel that they would save, but what he was doing is using scripture to see what common ground, what they believe and what a Christian believe. And so there can be a uniting. And the guy was pointing out to scripture and saying, is that what Jesus said? We unite with other religion? What Jesus said. And he was pointing to the scripture. So I said, let me ask you if you heard about it because of these men.
I'll tell you what I know, again, which isn't a whole lot. But he did endorse one of these postmodern, these emerging church authors and their book. I forget which one it is, though. But and they've, of course, they've really tried to get some mileage out of that. Also, Rick Warren has said things like, I don't think he's totally emergent, but he said things like, it's not the creed, but rather the deed, de-emphasizing, the importance of what we believe. It's all about what we do. And so this don't get big on, theology and what we believe. Let's just do good stuff and we'll be okay. And, of course, he is very much, because of his incredible influence, he has gotten into and endorsed and supported many social causes, here and abroad. Nothing wrong with that unless you as a pastor begin to let that detract from what ought to be the emphasis of your ministry. Okay, so I have concerns about where he would stand on things, but I don't think he's a full-blown emergent, at least not yet. this argument is going on in Calvary Chapel with many of them flirting with this whole thing. You see, it's penetrating evangelicalism. And it's, the thing is, even unless you just firmly, you know, take your stand because you know what you believe and you reject it and resist it and keep it away from you, otherwise, in some fashion, it will leave its mark upon you. See, and I'm afraid of that. You know, I'm afraid of a little bit of leaven because of what, you know, my master says about that. And so I don't like to flirt with these things and play games with them and entertain them and you know, try to find, well, where's the good in the thing? And I know where the good is, you know, it's revealed to me here. And I believe that the Bible is sufficient. I believe the Reformed faith is the truth. And I believe we have to, you know, live it out better and that kind of thing. There's no question about that. And I'm not saying that, you know, we've got it. No, we're in error in many ways. And we need to improve dramatically. But that is improving by building on what we have and seeking to be more obedient to what God has given us. Not removing the foundation in some way. That's not how you improve things. So, yeah, that's my concern.
You know, I can't help but draw the parallels to progressive secularism and the emergent church. You know, the ideas of social justice are like, they're like paired, and they have the same idea. And it's like the way that the emergent church treats the Bible and the gospel is the same way that progressives treat the Constitution. You know, it doesn't mean what it says, but you know, it's just so telling to see how Satan just has his hand in all different areas of culture. Of life, whether it be music, whether it be politics, whether it be finances, no matter what it is, or trying to do what he's doing to the church. And he's been doing, you know, his attempts over the past 2,000 years. And he always gains ground, and then something happens and he loses ground, like with the Reformation. And all of a sudden there's a resurgence of truth. And now you're in this place where we've gone so far down this downward spiral in our culture and the church that this here now is a way that he can use to, quote unquote, marry the church with the culture and now legitimize the demonic culture that people are, you know, looking around and saying, oh yeah, well, I'd vote for an atheist if he was going for president, if I thought he was good. And when you have 70% of people under the age of 29 saying that, it tells you something. And why? Because an atheist can be a very moral, good person as far as, you know, human understanding goes. They can be in this church that we've been talking about all day. As long as they're concerned about social justice and just community and all that other stuff, well, what difference does that make with them between, you know, being atheist or being anything?
Yeah. I think, you know, back to the very first thing you said about the parallel between post-modernity, the emerging church, progressive politics, you know, whatever. There's a lack of respect for authority. With us, the authority of God's word. With them, the authority that was in the Constitution. So we've moved away from things that we have honored as being authoritative over us, to where now I can be the authority. And I pass judgment on this as to whether or not I want to follow it, whether or not I think it ought to be improved upon, changed, altered, because we got to keep up with the times, you know, whatever. But see, I become the authority, or the collective we in society or the church become the authority. And once we step out from under the established authority, then it's over.
and look at the condition. Look at the condition of the world. If you look at it practically and straightforward, without, you know, pulling any punch, and say, well, this is how finances are, this is how politics are, and you don't see the corruption, and you don't see the downward spiral of look at Europe, look at the, I mean, it's just out there. And the thing is, you see, people that are in this kind of mindset, well, none of that matters, because you make your own reality. That, you know, that's just what, you know, what's going on. But that doesn't mean it's true. There is no such thing as truth. We're doing fine. And you hear that. I mean, it's unbelievable. But there's people, and more and more the majority of people, unfortunately, that are going with that mindset. And that's why I think it's over.
Because it's in the education system.
Right.
And so our little ones are getting the influence of it, if not the direct, you know, but they're getting certainly the influence, and even more than just influence. Ken, quickly, we're got to stop.
A real quick one. The difficulty with discussing these things with the people that Phil is talking about is they have no category of what evil is.
Yeah, well, that's or for what or for what truth is. Or yeah, you're right, exactly. Well, brother, next time, this is the last one of this. The emerging church and evangelism, with people who think in the way that they think, with the things I presented, what do you do with the gospel? How do you evangelize? Well, that's what we'll look at next time. And then the last section will be what I'm calling derailing postmodernity in the modern church. Derailing. Postmodernity in the modern church. How do we answer it? How do we deal with it? How do we respond to these categories? And so that'll be a little better, a little more on, you know, what we can do and how to do it. Father, thank you for this Sunday school hour. Lord, we are dismayed as we think about these things, and yet we know you still reign on your throne. Even this you have ordained. These activities are accomplishing your ultimate purposes, and you will protect your people. You will use what is even evil to accomplish good for them. And we just pray, Lord, that you will keep us in the narrow path until that day of your reappearing. Bless us, we pray, then. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.